Welcome back again, brethren. For Brother Bill's talk, we'll open with hymn 44 and verse 4 only.
Only one verse?
Only one verse.
Yes.
Our most kind and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, again we come into Thy most holy presence on this day, giving thanks for Your many, many blessings, dear Father. Give thanks for this convention, the opportunity to meet with those of like precious faith. We ask, dear Father, for Your blessing upon Brother Bill's service this afternoon, and we pray that his words might be Thy words, dear Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dennis. And we'll have Brother Bill speak now on the Second Thessalonians and gatekeepers.
As you can see, I'm not taking any chances on running out of time. I'm trying to minimize it anyway. We'll get to the Second Thessalonians to chapter 2, sometime towards the middle of the talk. But I need to set it up because you need to know about the story of Athaliah. You all know Athaliah, don't you? Well, Athaliah, you all know about Ahab and Jezebel. Okay. Athaliah was probably the daughter, there's a little controversy over this, but was most likely the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. She was the granddaughter, and you don't have to write all these things down, it's just for context, of Omri. He was the sixth king of Israel. Remember, there's Israel and there's Judah. She was married, this is the granddaughter, Athaliah, was married to Jehoram, who was the eldest son of the Judean king, Jehoshaphat, and it was supposed to seal this deal. So she came from Israel with Jehoshaphat from Judah. It was supposed to seal a peace between the two countries. It never really did very well on that. Okay, so significant here is that Jehoram's father, that's Athaliah's husband, Jehoshaphat, his father Jehoshaphat, and grandfather Asa, A-S-A, were really devout kings that worshiped Jehovah. But Jehoram chose not to follow their example of his father and grandfather, but he rejected Jehovah and married Athaliah. I mean, why not? She's a Baal worshiper, and just like her mother, Jezebel, and that worked out just fine for them. Okay, when Jehoram was 32, his father died, so he succeeded to the throne, and Athaliah, then the subject that we're talking about, she became the queen. Okay, so the first recorded act of Jehoram at the start of his reign was to murder his six younger brothers. He eliminated the competition for the throne. And he set it up so that if he died, it wouldn't go to them, it would go to his wife. She would reign as the queen. Well, after 8 years, Jehoram does die. And they had a son, and Athaliah's son, who is Ahaziah, becomes now the king. Well, within a year, that young king, along comes Jehu, and Jehu have been given this commission, basically, by Jehovah of get rid of all the idolatry in Israel. And he did that, and it just happened that there was a political visit at the time to Israel by the son, and he got killed also by Jehu. So then Jehu went on to kill all of Athaliah, the daughters of Jezebel, all of her extended family in the northern kingdom, to try to wipe out all this Baal worship if he could. Well, Athaliah was still down in Judah, and after hearing the news of her son Ahaziah's death, Athaliah went and seized the throne. And then, to make sure that the deal was really sealed, she ordered the execution of all the possible claimants to the throne, all of her grandchildren. This is crazy times, you know. People watch this program today. I've never seen it, and I hope none of you watch it, but it's called Game of Thrones. You probably heard about it and so forth. This is much worse than that story, how they show all of that, those stories being. Just amazing. Okay. This would have ended David's line if all the grandchildren were killed. That's what she intended, to cut off the line. So you can see she's really in cahoots, not knowingly, but with Satan, trying to knock off David's line. Well, one of them, Jehoash, and it's sometimes used just as Joash in the King James, was a baby at the time and escaped by the intervention of Athaliah's sister, Jehosheba. So Joash was then raised in secret by Jehosheba's husband, who was a priest. His name was Jehoiada. Okay, so it's kind of complicated here. But Athaliah didn't know anything about this babe, and he was the line of David. So Athaliah had herself proclaimed sovereign on the throne of David, and she reigned for 6 years. Well, all this time, for six or so years, this boy was growing up. During that time, the part of the temple was torn down and made into a temple of Baal. It was a mess. But then in the seventh year, there was kind of a counter-revolution against her, against Athaliah, that was planned. The priest Jehoiada finally revealed that Joash lived and publicly took him out in front of the temple and publicly proclaimed him as king of Judah. Well, Athaliah actually could hear the shouts of the crowd, it talks about in the scripture. She was roused by that. She ran in to see what was happening. And it was just at the time when, according to in 2 Chronicles 23, but it was also under Josephus talked about this, she saw this young child with the book of the law in his hands and with a crown on his head, and she just screamed out, "Treason, treason!" Well, you know, it's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black here. So you can read more about that if you're inclined. If your Richard Doctor might do this, I don't know if the rest of you would, but in 2 Kings chapter 8, in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, and 2 Chronicles chapter 23. It's kind of interesting reading, to especially all of the ploys back and forth. In 2 Chronicles, I'm going to read now, though, from an interesting part in chapter 23, verse 14. It says, "Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds that were set over the host and said to them," speaking now of Athaliah, have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain by the sword. For the priests say, slay her not at the house of the Lord. So he's planning on doing away with her, with Athaliah. And in verse 15, it says, so they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering or to the entrance of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. Okay. So this whole story is just kind of to weave you through to this horse gate. That's where we're aiming. The horse gate, this was literal, but for us, and really for them too, it was highly symbolic. The gate is the point at which there was a gatekeeper. As you heard earlier today, that gatekeeper was to keep everything unclean and harmful outside. So they're taking her outside because she was unclean to do away with her there. It's kind of like the same idea of being circumspect. Now, circumspect is a concept in Jewish terms of creating fences. Okay, if I made the fence here, and then if I made another one out there, and then I made another one at the perimeter of this hall, those would be my circumspect surrounding fences. And this is what the Jewish people do as their way of trying to help. Now, they're not going to rely on just their own discipline. They're going to erect fences so that the temptation for doing wrong will be far away. And this is what the gates do. They had gates, but then they also had trumpet blowers out a little further. You know, so they had different series. And I remember once when we were in Israel, they had at the one hotel, they had a swimming pool, and David will remember this. And the men and the women didn't swim at the same time. This was a Jewish-run hotel. And there were specific times for the women to swim, specific times for the men. That was their gate. So you didn't gaze on a woman in a bathing suit. That was one of these circumspect gates to keep it so that it didn't get even near your mind. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. Now, we've heard this before about the sons of Zadok. These were Levites. They were kept in charge of the sanctuary. And in that's in verse 15, and then jumping to verse 23, and they shall teach my people, and this is what Brother Ed talked about earlier, the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So I'm just reminding ourselves of this because this is, you know, we talked about this horse gate where Jehoiada was killed. This is their purpose. This is their job. Going back to Jehoiada and King Joash for a moment, they did institute some reforms after Athaliah was killed. In 2 Chronicles chapter 23, it speaks of Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. Wow, that's great. That sounds kind of like Joshua did. Sounds wonderful. And in verse 17 it says, and then all the way people went into the house of Baal and break it down and break all the altars and his images in pieces. And then in chapter 23, verse 19, just a couple verses later, he says, and he set the porters at the gates. Now, that's another term. It really just means gatekeepers. It's just another term for it. The porters at the gates of the house of the Lord that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. The side story, unfortunately, and this just seemed to happen over and over again with Israel, was the good King Joash, within another 20 years or so, went back to Baal worship and everything went to pot. So it didn't last. And, I often try to take these stories of Joash and Athaliah and Jezebel and Jehu and kind of put them into a prophetic line. And it's really difficult because each one keeps faltering, each one keeps going down. But maybe it's because some of these experiences that are being portrayed here are prophetic into the kingdom time and showing some of the issues that are going to happen there before or during the little season. I have to shove some of them ahead because I've kind of gotten, the stories of Jezebel and Ahab being killed and Jehu and so forth kind of towards the end of this age. So I have to move them someplace, I guess. But that's another talk. We'll leave that one up to Brother David. Okay, so gatekeepers. We can go all the way back, as Brother Ed said, to the Korahites. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, the Korahites were over the work of the service, keeping the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers, in being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry. And all these were chosen to be porters in the gates, and they gave the number of 212. As I said, in addition to these gatekeepers, there was also another thing that they had, which was sort of the general populace, the city. They had positioned outside the city, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 2 through 7, set him for their watchman. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, so this is further out, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. But if the watchmen see the sword that is coming and blow not the trumpet and the people are not warned, his blood I will require. So it's interesting then to note, again, that they've got these different levels of protection. And when you're looking at the story of Esther, the book of Esther, note that Mordecai, one of the key players in that story, the uncle and advisor of Esther, was a gatekeeper. He was a gatekeeper, not for the temple, obviously, but for the palace of the Persian king Xerxes in that case. But he served not only as a literal gatekeeper, but he was really kind of a symbolic gatekeeper too. If you think about it, he preserved his advice, preserved Israel. To the spiritual gatekeeper, as we would look at it, this would mean not only to set a guard on our own hearts, the gatekeeper of the right next to the temple, but also maybe in a bigger sense, the gatekeeper to the temple, if we expand that thought of the temple to those in the court and the tabernacle area, into the temple grounds area, we might apply it beyond just our own hearts to the church in general, to the ecclesia, to keep them safe from the wolves, the arrows, the dangers of the enemy. So we've got two levels here. Keep it out of the general populace, keep it out of your heart. The original gatekeeper of the heart is shame. Now, let me explain that. What was given to Adam and Eve to guide them in right and wrong? They weren't given a law. They weren't given any precepts, but they had shame. They went and got those skins and put them on because they were ashamed. So they had a an innate feeling inside of them, knowing a guilty feeling. Brother Rick was kind of talking about this, that guilt issue that can be a good thing to help you to know to know what's right and wrong. But that innate shame has kind of been lost over the ages. There aren't too many people today out in the world that have shame in any sense, I think, sometimes when I listen to people out there. But there's always a little teeny bit of it left, and maybe if you've ever noticed, or if you've done this yourself, I've done this myself, and so that's probably where I notice it the most, that if you do something secretly, you don't let your wife know, you don't let Brother David know, you don't let your elders know, you just do it secretly, because you know that whatever you've done, in it, I'm not talking about a big, bad, super sinful thing. I'm just talking about something that might be just others would look at it as wrong. They would say, why did you do that? You will get some criticism. You know, that's not a wise thing to do. Well, if you don't want to be told that, you do it secretly. Why does that happen? Because somebody has convinced themselves that there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. But even though they've convinced themselves of that, they probably have to admit that most others might disagree with them. And most others might say, shame on you. So, that's a good indicator for us. That's a good gate. Well, there's also a unique application of gatekeeper found in Mark chapter 13, verses 33 through 35. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter, the gatekeeper, to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. You've read this before, but have you ever thought of this in the sense of this gatekeeper? You know, have you read this parable before? Well, this is a fitting picture, to me anyway, of the role of everyone of the household, yes, but in particular, there was one servant whom the master found being worthy when he returned. In particular, there's one gatekeeper, one wise and faithful gatekeeper. This kind of nicely fits with John 10, verse 3. It says there, the gatekeeper, I'm going to paraphrase it, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The gatekeeper does this, it says there. The gatekeeper opens the gate. The sheep recognize his voice. Wow, that sounds very connected to me, to that gatekeeper in that parable. John 12, 35 and 36. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have light, that you may be the children of light. Okay, so we can appreciate this scripture just as it stands. We use it just like it is all the time. And we can appreciate how Jesus was this light at the first advent. Well, it's no surprise to any of you that Jesus is back. Well, if he's back, isn't he going to, didn't he bring more light when he returned? He was the light bearer at his first advent, but even more so at his second advent. But sometimes today, that candlestick or light in the holy compartment, the wicks seem to be let go and are not quite trimmed as much, and there seems to be a little more smoke in there than light. That's what I observe anyway. Amos 6:1. Woe to them that are at ease, that kind of gives the reason why, at ease in Zion. So I'm going to give you four A's. And Brother Rick had some of these in a talk once. I believe it was from you that I stole it. And I'm adding one to it, another A. You'll maybe remember it. Apathy. Okay, first of all, people get apathetic. I'm going to say brethren sometimes get apathetic. Well, we're in the boat that's sailing to the kingdom. You know, just, I don't have to do too much. And then that apathy then goes into ambivalence. You know, does it really matter? You believe this way, you believe that way. Does it really matter? Well, that apathy, the next stage, believe it or not, can go to abhorrence. In other words, you're always quoting Brother Russell. You're always quoting a scripture. You're always saying this. You're always saying that. How can you be so sure of yourself? That is abhorrence when somebody is talking like that. Well, the next stage after that is avoidance. That's where they just kind of move off someplace on their own, which might be good, but or just avoid you if you're the one that's always the source of reminding of their ambivalence and abhorrence. There's an interesting scripture about the guarding of the gate. Isaiah 28:6 says, "And the Spirit, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate." Wait a minute. It's not speaking of the gate of the temple. It's saying these are ones that turn the battle to the gate. Now, let me read from 2 Samuel 11, verse 23 on this, and it'll maybe become more clear. "And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate." That is, we drove them back to their own gates. The battle to the gate, the war to the gate of the enemy, pursuing the fleeing enemy even to the very gates of their own city. Not just keeping them out right there at your city, but pursuing them. Well, so I'm thinking that it's not only do we try to keep the sinful behavior and false doctrines out of our minds, but turning the battle to the very gate of the enemy, you know, what? How do we understand that? The first step, maybe, to do this is to identify which city is the foe coming from. In other words, if you're going to drive them back to their gates, you got to know where they came from. So which city is it they came from? The city called the world? The city called the flesh? The city called the devil? Or the city called the nominal church systems? And then we can cut off the attack at the source. Remember, in the foes and besetments of the new creation, Brother Russell used the nominal systems as one of the four foes. He didn't end it at three. And this is what he's talking about here. The world, of course, has values that are relative to society's values. That's an easy one to see unrighteous things coming from that city. And that changes all the time. Things that were once considered wrong back in your grandparents' day are now considered okay. And not only just okay, but actually embraced. They go a little further than just okay. It's like, you know, it gets to the point of applauding differences in bad behavior. Well, these distorted values that are coming from the world have also been transferred to the most part, over to another of those cities, to the nominal systems, over to the mainline churches especially. I mean, they have slogans like, come as you are, be what you want to be, we'll accept you, and they have ministers and so forth in some of these churches that are of all different, what used to be sinful behavior positions. I'm going to switch for a second. Now, this gets us into our 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because it's going to talk about Paul, the Apostle Paul, as a gatekeeper. I think this is what he was doing when he started out in chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as to the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come first a falling away and so forth. So he's doing this admonition, trying to say that there are others coming in with ideas that into their ecclesia, into their midst, into their hearing, and he's concerned that they're being shaken of mind and troubled by these other words, these other spirits, these other things that are coming in, which are, in fact, deceiving them. So he terms it, and he's pretty harsh here. He says, who opposeth, he's talking to the son of perdition, the man of sin being revealed, who opposes them and exalteth himself, but of what is called God. And he explains it very clearly about what the man of sin is all about, showing himself to be as God. So he's doing his best not only to say, stick with what I've told you, but specifically, here are some of the problems with what you're hearing. It kind of reminds me when I hear people in the world, and even brethren, coming to me with different things they've seen on the internet, predictions of what's going to happen. And I go, be not shaken of mind. Don't be troubled. That's a bunch of foolishness. And it's mostly coming from evangelical churches, and it's all usually about the Antichrist, same subject as Paul was on here, persecution by Muslims and whatnot. Well, I kind of have a rule of thumb that if it comes from the church systems, whatever thought it is on prophecy, you know it's wrong. Just use that as a rule of thumb. You know it's wrong because who gave it to them? You know, just discard that. At the very least, be very skeptical of anything coming from those sectors. 2 Thessalonians 2:5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So Paul is specifically saying, I warned you. why there would be a deception and where it was to come from. He gave both. Well, another corollary scripture is Isaiah 28:7. It says, "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink and are swallowed up with wine, and they are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment, for all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, that there's no place clean." So no mincing of words there. This wine, we've got to look at, you know, what is happening, of where these ideas are coming from. What does that strong drink and wine mean? 2 Thessalonians 2, back to it again, and verse 10, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them, that they perish, because they received not," and I wish I had this in big letters, "the love of the truth." So if you want just one item that is the biggie of what happens, is when somebody loses the love of the truth. What replaces the love of truth? Well, Brother Russell has a nice article in Reprint 5800 on it, where he says it's basically, in a condensed form, they love certain ideas of their own more. They love certain ideas of their own. So the love of the truth, they'll wrangle that so that they can discard that and replace it. Okay, the result of all of this in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, "And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." That's where all this goes. If you don't take heed to all these things, he's just going to allow it then. In 2 Thessalonians 2:12, "that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That word unrighteousness is from a Greek word, adikaia, which just simply means untruth. It doesn't really mean unrighteousness. It means untruth, deception, injustice. Well, that can be doctrinal or it can be practical. Brother Russell suggests in 2274, quote, "not necessarily in gross unrighteousness, such as a crime, but often a desire for a little more liberty of self-will, instead of close conformity to the divine will." Ideas of their own. Conformity to self-will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 talks to us about sanctification. Sanctification and belief of the truth. Well, the divine spirit is the sanctifier. The word of truth is the instrument. In other words, when it says sanctification by the truth, that word of truth is just the way that it gets to you, but it doesn't sanctify you. The divine spirit, if that does something to your heart, because there can be lots of people with lots of knowledge and are not sanctified. And now to the main scripture that they wanted me to talk on. Now that I'm probably near the end, I don't know, since I don't have a watch. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Okay, we don't sometimes like that word traditions. I mean, when we were in the churches and we criticized traditions in the churches, that sometimes can be a bad word. Not a lot of respect for that. But here, the word traditions is from paradosis in the Greek, and it means a precept, an ordinance. It's not just a flimsy tradition. This is like law. John Wesley, I like John Wesley. I know he's an old commentator and was in what we call the nominal systems, but I don't think he was too nominal. And he says, without adding to it, in this definition, without adding to or diminishing from the traditions which you have been taught, the truths which I have delivered to you, whether by word or by our epistle. So not just flimsy traditions. And one of my favorite commentators, no, he's really not, but his name is John Gill. He says the Sirach version here renders it the commandments instead of just the traditions. He says the commandments that were taught. Well, 1 Peter 5:8 kind of supports this. It says, be sober, 5:8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Stand fast, steadfast, steadfast, immovable. Ephesians 6:10. We become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now that's very important, because the apostles all stressed that, Paul especially. Whatever he was doing, it wasn't from himself. It was not his own might. He didn't want to glory in any of that. It was from the power of the Lord. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. That kind of leads to an example in 1 Samuel 17, story of David and Goliath. And the quote there that we all know is, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. He's coming out of faith in the name of the Lord. Reprint 44:48 asks the question, quote, is our faith based in Scripture or in a leader in our ecclesia? Do we lean on others rather than studying for ourselves? Wow, that comment seems to be pretty appropriate. Being steadfast, if you were to put it in a very, very literal way, means stand on your own. It doesn't mean propped up. Steadfast is standing on your own. Having tested your faith on the battlefield, very much like David did when he faced Goliath. We should never be unsure as to what is good or what is evil, what is true and what is error. How can we stay away from sin and error if we're not sure of what is right and wrong? If we are not studied on the subject, we may be accepting or have sympathy with, at least, something that is a wrong idea or behaviors that may crop up even within the ecclesia. It would be nice to think that the elders of an ecclesia would be such good gatekeepers to keep all the unholy things from us, but it just doesn't happen in that way. And so it's up to us individually, being steadfast, standing on our own proven faith is our second line of defense. It's the line of defense that is the only one we can really depend on. The various churches out there have lost both those lines of defense. They generally compromise with the world in accepting its social norms and politics. You know, the recent Methodist Conference on Homosexuality was an example, whereas we should stand fast with what we were taught. We're not to be swayed and deceived by what the world expects as to things, like I mentioned earlier, the Antichrist, Second Coming, Rapture, God's wrath, politics, homosexuality, and so forth. These things are all suggested by the great deceiver. I'd like to, kind of as a side note, point out, though, you know, we look at the two harvests. The beginning, the first harvest, there was a separation of the wheat and the chaff. Second one, wheat and tares. Well, the chaff is just unusable husks. There's no danger in them. You're not going to go, oh, I got a piece of chaff in my eye. I mean, symbolically, they're not put up as being. It was just to show a separation of those who were faithful and those who were not. But specifically in the wheat and the tares, that choice of tares instead of chaff was put there because the tares are poisonous imitations. They're not nothing. They're not harmless. They are poisonous imitations. I mean, the actual tare itself is poisonous. And symbolically, obviously, they are. They're not spiritually minded, symbolically. They hold doctrines that can be poisonous to our spiritual health. We're not saying that the nice, kind, gentle people that are labeled as tares are poisonous or dangerous, because there certainly are wonderful supposed Christian people out there that are so kind and generous. No, what we're saying is it's the doctrine and the institution that they support, sown by Satan, it says in the scripture, that is the poison. So don't confuse that, because sometimes people will say, oh, well, my neighbors are really nice, and they're Christian. Reprint 3200, I'm going to quote it here, about being steadfast in the faith and the trumpet giving a clear and certain sound. Brother Russell says, quote, Paul was a plain, uncompromising teacher. When he knew he had the truth, he spoke it with confidence and boldly declared that everything contrary to it was false doctrine. And then he taught his disciples that it was not only their privilege, but their duty to be established in the faith and to know on the evidence of God's word why they believed, and to be able to give to every man that inquired for it a reason for the hope that was within them. There is among Christians today, Brother Russell is saying here, a great lack of the established faith on any point of doctrine. They say, I think, I hope, or perhaps it may be so, but this is only my opinion, and it may be right and it may be wrong. I have charity, however, for your opposing opinion, and for every man's opinion, for who knows which is right? And then he goes on to say, such are able, if they are loyal and true to God, to discern between truth and error. We ought to know what we believe and why we believe it, and we should be bold and uncompromising in declaring it. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? I'll just give you a list of some supporting scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14:8 is the trumpet giving an uncertain sound. 2 Timothy 2:16 is shun profane babblings. 1 Timothy 1:3 and 4 is teach no other doctrines, neither give heed to fables. Wow, these are cautions. Not that they're absolutely cannot be new and better interpretations of either history or scripture. Not that there absolutely can't be, but that if we suggest something new, it should be pretty solid. Not just a speculation, not risking the harmony of what we have previously been taught. Interesting thoughts from an old-time discourse in the late 70s. Brother Irwin Duran. So you better listen, Brother David. He says here, among Bible students at one time, certain issues were not questions. Now it seems that the trumpet has an uncertain sound. These issues are not as clear as they once were. Well, okay, if he's saying that in the 70s, what would Brother Irwin think today? Would he think things have improved? Reprint 2646. Religious doctrines have softened, the pastor says. Wow, what? To whom is he applying this? To who do you think he's applying this to? Well, he's applying it in general to all the churches and so forth at that time. Not necessarily to the nucleus that he was with, but it's the whole idea of Christian doctrines have softened. Brother Albert Hudson in the 1950s wrote this. He chronicled the Bible students in Britain, in the Bible Students in Britain book, and he wrote, the softening, he used that term, and demise of traditional Bible student doctrines in the 1950s. He says, before that time, the brethren were fully occupied with heralding to the outsiders the truth they had learned from the pastor. But as witnessing fell off, that changed more to an introspective discussion, doctrines, and resulted in many departures from the long-held Bible student doctrines like the covenants and the sin offering. It was being suggested that many of the traditional Bible student beliefs made them stand out too different from the churches. And look what that was doing to the Jehovah's Witnesses. He pointed out the Jehovah's Witnesses, the people then were saying, look, you don't want to be too different because that's just made them a stench in the nose of the people. People want to avoid them. We don't want to be like that. Well, this sentiment grew in Britain until doctrine was pushed really totally to the background, and conventions that were successful there were fellowship conventions. They avoided any controversial issues, emphasizing only that Christ and the kingdom would soon come. You have to go back and sit down. I'm not nearly done. You know, Brother Crawford, back in Brother Russell's day, when he was giving a talk, or after he died, they would let him go after the chairman came up and was sitting there for about an hour, and they would finally come up and shut him down. Back to another quote from Brother Irwin, speaking on 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you have learned, heard from me, give to those. This is the 2 Timothy quote. The things that you have heard from me, Timothy is saying, Paul is saying, give to those who will teach them. And Brother Irwin is saying about this, if we have doubt about what the Lord has dispensed to us, meaning the doctrine, he said from the platform, we shouldn't be teaching. He felt that the Lord had given us present truth on the major doctrines and been so clearly supported in Scripture that there should be little doubt. So if somebody has some doubts on those, he just felt that they should not be teaching at all, that they were needed to be more sure. He was not saying that an open discussion on doubts and alternate ideas should not be tolerated. He was not saying that. No. Discussion to iron out our thoughts is a good thing on alternate ideas, and might even result in, and these are, he's speaking of on discussion in private discussions, or maybe even in ecclesia discussions, will keep us from pursuing an idea that has no merit. But he's saying there are areas where the pastor's teaching and advice is challenged from the platform, and this is where the elders need to exercise caution. Discussions like we have around the dinner table, fine. From the platform, caution. Examples. And I'm just picking three that are very recent. There are ones that are a lot more of them that go back earlier. There are discussions on and things from the platform on divorce and remarriage. New interpretations of Scripture suggesting that the old ideas about remarriage are too restrictive and not loving. Questioning whether Jesus partook of the last Passover with the disciples. Three, suggestions that diversity of doctrinal views should be encouraged and is a good thing, that God loves diversity. Well, let me comment on that one because that came up really recently. Yes, diversity is desirable in the flesh and in nature, but it can be misleading if we apply it to the Spirit. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, and there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female in the flesh we're talking about here, for you are all one in the Spirit, in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:6, be of the same mind one toward another. So, yes, diversity in the flesh, not in the Spirit. It's certainly not from the platform. Diversity is from an old Latin term, divertere. Divert. We use that term in English. Hebrews 13:9, be not carried about with divertere or divers and strange doctrines. First Corinthians 1:10, speak the same things. Be of the same mind, the same judgment. Philippians 2:2, same love, being of one accord, of one mind. These are the things we are striving for. Brother Ed spoke of the standard. Brother Russell talks about that quite a bit. A standard needs to be raised up for them which are enabled to see the truth and distinguish it from error. One standard, not a bunch of standards, like Brother Ed said, so that they're not going different directions. And at one time, the brother looked at that banner held up by Pastor Russell as being that unifying standard. They were coming out of the churches and they were unifying along this line. And unfortunately, as the brethren seemingly are not reading the pastor's scripture studies, there's much confusion and misunderstanding on quite a number of issues. And I wanted to give an example here, and then I'm almost done. There was recently a question at a convention. It was a study convention, and the question that was asked by the moderator was a good question. It was all on the foes and besetments of the new creation the study was supposed to be on, and he said, quote, to what extent do you believe that it is true today that, as Pastor Russell suggested, the nominal church is an adversary to the new creation? Those of you who've read the sixth volume wouldn't have any problems with that. But many of the brethren's comments seemed very unstudied on the pastor's argument and reasoning, and they gave personal testimonies on how they know many wonderful and kind people in the churches that certainly would wish no ill will on them And the people out in the churches certainly are not the adversary to the new creation. That came from several people. But the pastor did not imply that individual people in the churches were the foe. He said that it's nominalism, it's lukewarmness, it's the poisonous errors of the doctrine of the churches hold that are the foe, constantly tempting the new creation to lessen their covenant of sacrifice and holding out less restrictive doctrinal interpretations that are more lenient on standards of behavior. So it's kind of sad to hear those kind of comments. To me, that just sort of means that the standard is being pulled down. In summary, and maybe to clarify, I'm not suggesting that we all strictly force each to conform in doctrine and not allow diversity of individual thought. That's what the JWs do. And they put fear in their people not to dare suggest a variant thought, I'll tell you. I'm simply trying to emphasize the dangers of encouraging diversity on certain subjects when we already have what we call the present truth on these subjects. I'm not speaking about prophetic issues. I'm speaking mainly to things that have been well covered by the pastor and well covered in the volumes, things that to me are no-brainers if somebody have studied. And again, I'm not saying in personal, private, or even ecclesiastic discussions that these things can't be aired out. History has shown us that without the Lord's guidance through his servant, that the Bible can certainly be a fiddle on which any tune can be played. And encouraging the expression of different points of view from the platform will lead to a lot of those any tunes being played and to much uncertainty and confusion. Certainly undermining the pastor's view and leading the brethren to think that it's not really that important if you know the real truth. Because the end of it all is, here's a bunch of ideas, take your pick. So, brethren, be careful. Stand fast. The Lord is my shepherd. The meek are shown in the picture of the sheepfold. They can never, never lose their way, it says in reprint 31:16. This is based on Psalms 91. Being so well acquainted with the Master's voice, they quickly perceive the voice of strangers, the voice of error, and they will not follow them, for they are loyal and obedient to the shepherd only. In such an attitude of mind and heart is our only safety in the midst of all the difficulties and confusion of this day. And all such, and all may confidently sing with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalms 91:1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, under his wings." So the question is, are you dwelling in the secret place of the Most High? Are you, if you're really dwelling, if you're really immersed in the things of the Most High, then you will certainly enjoy his divine care and protection. So may the Lord add his blessing.
Same one.
Same verse.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Brother Bill. We'll sing verse 4 of hymn 44 to close with.
Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, please hear our prayer at this time. Overrule where we've done or said anything amiss. We do not want to offend, but we want to encourage. We want to strive to be doing thy will. We pray that you will lead us out of darkness into your marvelous light more and more each day, and pray your forgiveness where we fall short. Saying this now and giving thanks for all of our brethren and for our Lord and his sacrifice, through Jesus' name, amen.